came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being gracious child. Now the third chapter, part of it. Now you have a new Caesar now. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruit worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid under the root of the tree. And every tree, therefore, which bringeth forth not good fruit, is hewn down and cast into the fire. Verse 15. As the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water. But one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. His fan is in his hand. He will truly purge his floor. He will gather the wheat into his garment, but the chaff he will burn with fire and fire. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Privileged to have with us for this week the editor of the Collegiate Challenge. Of course, there are a few other things that he does. It happens that he's written a few dozen books or so, and is a professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, and was sought after in various countries of the world as a speaker, filled some of the most famous pulpits of our time, and is probably the outstanding authority on Christian literature. But this morning I want to introduce him as the editor of the Collegiate Challenge, Dr. Wilbur Smith. That may well be your most significant contribution.
On the Lord's Day, we will not argue about this. We'll talk about this tomorrow. Thank you, Bill.
on Friday night on a television of news, the Huntley Brinkley Report. I saw two German women in Berlin saying goodbye to each other. A barbed wire fence separated the two. When one turned her back to walk into the free city of West Berlin, the other young woman stood there weeping before she turned her back to walk into the prison of East Berlin. Some German Soviet soldiers were sitting in a jeep nearby, sneeringly laughing at her in her agony. These two women would probably never see each other again. This one in East Berlin is simply overtaken by world circumstances which she cannot help, over which she has no control. And it would seem more and more for all men and women that we are simply the helpless subjects, humanly speaking, of enormous forces let loose on this earth. I was told when in Tokyo that on one night, from firebombs, 90,000 men and women were burned to death in the city of Tokyo. Now, we can be glad we won the war. It's a terrible way to win it. And these 90,000 people simply were the subject of forces over which they had no control. Now, these powers are becoming mightier, more worldwide, and you and I are in the grip of them. As such, we cannot escape these powers. They may be even destructive powers. Who knows? And the question arises, what should we do? We only have one life to live. What should we do? What can we do? What are we still at liberty to do in the midst of these forces that play upon our lives? And I thought for a background of this, I would take these two passages that I have read to indicate the tremendous powers that were playing upon the lives, may I say one here, the life of one man when he began to do something for God. I would like to be historical for a few minutes, if I might, this morning. In the second chapter of Luke, you have Augustus Caesar. And in the third chapter, you have Tiberius Caesar. Now, between the birth of Augustus Caesar in 63 B.C., and the death of Tiberius Caesar in 37 A.D., you have the greatest single century of history, of human history. This is the time when the Roman Empire rose to its greatest power, when government probably attained the finest perfection it has ever known. And it was in this century also that one Jesus of Nazareth was born, who by his death redeemed us from sin, and by his resurrection has given men a hope of eternal life. This name, Augustus, has tremendous significance in history. We speak about the Augustan age of Roman civilization. This is the time of Virgil. This is the time of universal peace.
It was for the Roman Empire what the Elizabethan age and Shakespeare were for the British Empire. This is the time when they felt that perhaps this Caesar was God, or at least the nearest thing to God that anyone would ever see on this earth. The very name Augustus has divine implications in it. He was the August One, and during his reign, they issued coins in which the advent of Augustus Caesar was represented as the advent of the Son of the Son itself, the Son of the Heavens, as the one who was worthy of worship and who would bring universal peace and prosperity to men. In the words of the scriptures then, a millennium. Now when you open the third chapter, you are in a different atmosphere altogether in the reign of Tiberius. So let's think for a moment of what happened in between. You have Julius Caesar, not named here, in between. And you have the most famous woman, probably, of history in the Mediterranean, Cleopatra. Now, we must not think of Cleopatra simply as a great lover, which she was. She was a woman of tremendous power who did not consort with ordinary people. And if anyone ever won her affections, they had to be somebody close to the emperor or the emperor himself. She was the queen of Egypt. And she would like to have been the queen of the whole Roman Empire. Even Julius Caesar himself was enamored of her. And the only son he ever had was born to Cleopatra. But there came another man on the scene, Mark Antony, who attempted to win the affection of the Roman soldiers and to take the throne of the Caesars. And if he had been able to do this, he would have been the ruler of Rome, and his paramour, Cleopatra, would have been what she wanted to be, the queen of the whole world. And then came the Battle of Actium in 31 B.C. And Mark Antony and his forces lost. And he committed suicide. And when word was sent to her of the loss of the Egyptian fleet and the defeat of the Roman soldiers, a soldier whispered to her that the emperor intended to put her in a cave and display her as a trophy of victory in the streets of the Eternal City. And when the soldiers came for her, she had taken poison and arrayed in all of her jewels, was found dead on her royal couch. Now the emperor at that time was this Tiberius. Here is a different man. She herself wept before him and pleaded for her own life and tried to say nice things about the queen in the royal palace in Rome and then begged for her children and all to no avail. She could win Antony and she could win Julius Caesar, but Tiberius had nothing but a cold eye for her. Now, in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Now this is a tragic year. This is the year 27 A.D. When Tiberius did something which has never been explained, though it brought tragedy. He quit Rome and he retired to the island of Capri. I want to read to you this morning a paragraph on this hour of the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, from a remarkable book that has recently been published, Christ and the Seasons, by a German scholar, Stoffer, which has been translated. Let me read. At the age of 70, 27 A.D., Tiberius retired to Capri, where he cut himself off completely from the world. He left the reins of government in the hands of Sejanus, his prefect of the guard. Now notice, we're living in terrible times, but not quite as bad as this. Not for you and me, maybe for Russia. And it was as if God had given over the rule of the world to the devil. Conspiracies, trials, judicial murders, denunciation, suicide, mysterious deaths in the imperial family, gossip and wild rumors were the signs of the times. It was as though every power of fate which the great Augustus had expelled from the empire had returned and broken loose again. And the dance of death was beginning all over, only worse than ever before. Now in the 50th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, this is the condition in Rome. Now notice the other men. Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. Here was a cruel and a vacillating ruler, hating the Jews and hated by the Jews. It was this man, Pilate, who had determined to bring into the city of Jerusalem these shields and escutcheons of the Roman army, on which were involved or woven in tapestry the image of the Caesar himself. Now, the Jews had no use for any images, either of Caesars or gods. And they rebelled. And they said, if you do this, we will commit suicide. And Pilate said, I am the ruler, and this is what will happen. 5,000 Jews went to his palace, opened up their shirts, each with a knife in his hand, putting it to his throat, said, there will be blood all over this city if you continue to do this. And Pilate knew that if 5,000 Jews committed suicide, Rome would put him to death. And he withdrew his decision, and he hated these Jews. Nevertheless, they have to live on this. Now the next. And Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee. Now here is a lustful, immoral monster who allowed this dancing woman to ask for the head of John the Baptist and gave it to her. On a fire. A fool. Though with ability. Not weak-minded. But morally a wreck. This is the man before whom Jesus stood and Pilate mocked him. Drop down to verse 2. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. Now you would think you might have a little fresh air of holiness and righteousness. The high priest. Now these are not the high priests of Isis or Osiris, nor the high priests of some Babylonian temple. These are the high priests, supposedly, of a God of holiness and righteousness, who are offering sacrifices every day in the temple of Jerusalem. These are religious racketeers of the worst kind. they had already acquired a wealth of over $1 million by bartering and by the selling of sheep and oxen in the temple precinct, and by putting a tax upon these crooked money changers who gouged the people who came up to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice. Even the fool here is wicked. There should not be high priests. There should be one high priest. So even their religion has gone rotten in Jerusalem. Now, young people, whatever may be in Russia today, whatever may be in the Congo today, you and I have never seen in our country a day as dark as this. We may yet. Tiberius Caesar throwing over the government to this wicked sergeant of his. Pilate being governor of Judea. Herod, Tetrarch of Galilee. Annas and Caiaphas being high priest. What wicked and fearful power were preying upon the men living in Palestine at that time. What could a man do who wanted to serve God? May I put it another way? What could God do? Now it's the end of this verse I want. By the way, let's take a look at it. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. The word of God came unto John in the wilderness. God could get through. God could get through to a man whose heart and mind were open to hearing the word of God. This is a man brought up in a godly home who had retreated into the wilderness to be alone with God. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. What is this word? And John began to preach what he heard from God. First, the remission of sin. This was his message. He had something provided for by God to deal with the deepest problem of human history and human nature, this problem of sin, this evil that stains and damns our lives. He had a message on the cancellation of sin, the remission of sin, not something that man is going to do in offering a sacrifice, but something that God is going to do to bring man back to himself. He preached repentance and how we need it today. Now he preached something else. He preached a wrath to come. Don't forget it. He preached a judgment to come. This was eschatological. And then he preached a hopeful word. I baptize you with water, but one will come who will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Ghost. Now notice these serious words. The last that I read. He will purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, and the chaff will be burned with fire. Whether he was right or wrong, and we will notice that in a minute. John preached that the one who would determine the destiny of the souls of men was not Tiberius, nor Pilate, nor Herod, nor Anna, or Caiaphas. That the ultimate destiny of the souls of men would be in the power and jurisdiction of Jesus of Nazareth, the Word of God. Now, before we ask ourselves the question, what happened with all of this, let's remember something. This is only a word. It says,
He didn't get an army. He didn't go to Rome. John the Baptist couldn't have a drag in the palace of the Caesar. He didn't perform any magic. He didn't work miracles. He didn't raise the dead. He's not casting out demons. All he had was a word. Sometimes we shrug, it's just words. In fact, I've heard a lot of this last week. Maybe it's true. That's what West Berlin says. Maybe it's true. I'm not discussing politics this morning. All we get is words. We need action. Now, in this case, all that John had was a word. Only at this time, it was a word from God. And then it burned on his own lips, but that's all he had. Now let's ask a question. What is the faith of this man, John the Baptist, and of the one whom he is predicting, Jesus, as they came under the fearful, inescapable power of these dreadful men? Now, I have never seen this worked out, but this is interesting. Look at the three of them now. Herod, Anna, and Pontius Pilate. What did Herod do? He put this very man, John the Baptist, in prison. Because John the Baptist was rebuking him for his immoral life. What's the good of having a word from God if that's the end of it? And then when this dancing girl went to her mother and said, "What shall I ask for?" She said, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist," which she got. Is that all that the Word of God means? That when a political power gets ready to apprehend him, they can take him with his Word of God and throw him into prison and some morning cut his head off. This is what happened. And now this same man, Herod, is hardening in his sin. And he's to face Jesus. I had not noticed this before. Someone called my attention to this recently. I think in a book, I don't know. In which we are reminded that when Jesus began to perform miracles, and John the Baptist was dead already, that Herod had the lice turned on him. And he said, "Is John the Baptist risen from the dead?" And if he was, woe be unto Herod. He was frightened of him. 2 years had gone by. Herod's still living in his sin. He comes face to face with a greater than John the Baptist, Jesus, the Son of God. And the text reads, He mocked. Once he was afraid. Now he's fully in the power of the Spirit. Now Annas and Caiaphas, they apprehended Jesus and sent soldiers to the garden, brought him into the Sanhedrin, the official body of Jewish legislation. They hired liars, gave him a raw deal, gave Christ a trial in which there are 11 violations of the Jewish legal code, in addition to hiring witnesses to lie about it, and allowed the soldiers to beat him. No man in America will ever get the evil treatment, the unjust treatment in any court of our country. If Jesus was given by Annas and Caiaphas. Even in Japan, they were. Now they used to, but not now. I understand if a policeman lays a heavy hand on someone who is doing wrong,
He's liable to go into court and sue the police.
Would you a little bit overdo it?
Now one more. Arms were fired. He took a towel in a basin of water, and he washed his hands, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this man."
in the wilderness.
My dear friend, this is the only thing that really lies. What did St. Peter say? All the glory of man, all flesh is his grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower fadeth, but the word of our God abideth forever. Here you are, university students and graduates. In this sophisticated mid-20th century, and you and hundreds of thousands of others are reading and studying and listening not to what the emperor said, not to the architecture or the government of Rome, but to this word of God which came to John in the wilderness and to the words of the greater one, the very Son of God. I want to give you a word of exhortation. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. By this, we mean, of course, that John got away for a while from this gang and from civilization to be alone with God. Now, in spite of the fact that we all have cars or plane tickets or credit, we can't get away from civilization. But young people, we must get away to be alone with God. Even if it's in a closed closet in our home or down in the basement where the furnace used to be, we must get alone with God, where God can speak to us. I noticed what Mr. Bright said last night. Sometimes he's so busy doing things, he neglects this great matter of prayer. So do we all. Now we have many things to fascinate us. Television, radio, books, possibility of travel, wonderful work, university, laboratory. What an exciting age in which we live. These things can be used of the devil to crowd our lives. And we need to hear what was said on the Mount of Transfiguration to the disciples from a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son. Hear me. Him. I was interested in what Mr. Bright said last night about the judge. I haven't got time to read a newspaper for 6 days. No.
What does he want to read a lot of chatter for? Editorial opinion. He is where decisions are being made concerning which the newspapers will be talking the next day. And an awful lot of stuff that you and I read, this is a big sentence for me, but an awful lot of stuff that you and I read
will never be of any importance to you and me. We need to be ever in contact with God and His Word, where history is determined and where we have revealed to us the will of God. We need to get away from telephone. Praise God. All kinds of committee meetings sometimes. And these ecclesiastical conventions, and the chatter of men, even religious men, and get alone to hear the word of God. This is the word of life. This is the word of power. This is the word of the cross. This is the word of peace. This is the word of truth. And there is nothing in the world, and there never will be anything in the world, no matter what, so vital, so abiding, so determinative, so cleansing and so energizing as the Word of God. You read the text once, and one word means it. In the 15th year of Tiberius, Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea, and Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. There were powers playing on these men. They put these men to death. What a... The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah in the wilderness. Jesus is right. Though heaven and earth shall pass away, my word shall not pass away. And I dare say a word to you young people. But some of you are bringing up children. I heard Mr. Budge speak last night about, that's why I don't go hear many people speak. What they say, if any good, gets into my mind and follows me. And so I heard good things last night. And this interferes with my own knowledge. Mr. Bass. He was talking last night about the need of prophets. Now, I don't know how long we're going to be here. Maybe your children will never see the prophets. I do not know. The Word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah. And when you open the Gospel of Luke, you read that Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous people walking in the commandments of God. Only out of that kind of a home will the prophets come that this age so desperately needs. And it could well be your home and your son who will be that prophet of God. Closing up this simple one. And you know a great deal about this man, all up here in his neighborhood, and some of you have been through a meeting with him. Well, about 4 years ago, Billy Graham came to Los Angeles for a one-night meeting out in a stadium at one of our colleges. The stadium held 20,000. There were 40,000 there, so 20,000 sat on the grass. This was a long service. Billy did not begin to speak till 9 o'clock. He preached 1 hour. He preached a heavy theological sermon on John 3:16. I mean heavy. It is now 10 o'clock. What are you going to do with 40,000 people sitting there for 3 hours at 10 o'clock at night? And Billy gave an invitation. And I mean an invitation. He really put this in colors, red and black and white. Not who wants to go to heaven or meet your mother in heaven or who wants to be good. He really laid down a line on it. Then he folded his arms and he said something I've never heard anybody else ever say. He said, I want hundreds of you to come forward. Hundreds. If it's an aisle, I said, if five come, I'll be happy for another week. Imagine a man saying, 100. I'm waiting. Never said another word. In 16 minutes, there were 2,100 people.
kind decision for me. I was with a couple of my colleagues in the seminary professors. I said to them,
you know, the three of us wouldn't get a crowd like this coming forward in years. And one more accurate man said, the three of us wouldn't get a crowd like this all of our life.
2,100 feet.
On what? On what? Not on Roman government. Not on Ecclesiastes. 2,100 people came forward because they had heard the word of God. In the days of Ananias and chaos, God broke through. And his word came to John the son of Zechariah. This is what God wants to do for you. Open ears, an open mind, and an open heart to hear his word, and then to do it. That's my prayer.
Now, dear Lord, this is where we belong. Doesn't make any difference about the man in the mill now this morning, or the one that mows the lawn, or the grocerman, or the laundryman. Thou hast separated us to this holy work. And Lord, we don't want to humble us. We don't want to be a stumbling block, Lord, and be in anybody's way, but a channel of grace, of truth, and love. Now help us to adjust our lives, Lord, that we may hear thy word. And say to thee, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And then may we be like the man building his house upon a rock, who, having heard the word, doth. Now bless these precious young people. And in the midst of our agnostic and skeptical and atheistic philosophies and drifts of today, may they have a vital word to pass to others, which is that by which we are born again. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, the communion and power of the Holy Spirit abide in each of us. Now and forevermore.
What a blessing it has been to be with you young people. You are doing the greatest work on earth. I appreciate your kindness, your loan of a car, and kindnesses in the dining room, letting me have my breakfast before the sun gets up, and so on. I appreciate all these nice things. I wish I could stay with you longer, but I have to get home. Two reasons. I have a wife, and I have work. I'm not saying which comes first. Days ahead, serious days ahead. No one knows what is coming. Only the Lord. John 6. I think I will begin in verses 26, 27, move on to 32, drop down to 39, and read variously as I go along. You can follow me because I want to get to the end of the chapter and I don't want to read the entire subject. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that's the only time I'm going to interrupt. I am sure that you know that in the Greek this is amen, amen. And only in John's gospel do you have this double occurrence, verily, verily. And wherever you get it, you have a most important passage. I think David James Burrell years ago wrote a whole book of sermons on the verily, verily to speak. This is a double emphasis then. I wonder if I could mention something else. I'm sure this doesn't belong to you, but beware of these italics as to what they mean. If you go to King James, chapter 5, verse 44, cometh. I don't see any right here in this chapter. But anyway, yes, I do. In verse 60, the little word this and so on. I'm sure I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but I've heard some people make tragic errors here. I remember a superintendent once speaking to a great convention, reading something in John and coming to an italicized word and saying, now look, this is an italic. This is for emphasis. Let's read it again. Well, the italics mean it's not even in the original text. That's what it really means. And he just had this slightly wrong. Some of you would too. Now let's go back now and let me read what I was. Ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracle, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Very mysterious phrase, buddy. Then Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now we will pass down to verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your father did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. 59. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard thing. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? Now here's the text I want this morning. It is the spirit that quickens. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who believe not. Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given him of the Father. Now from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the word of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
What I would like to repeat here.
Why haven't we had more of this girl's voice during the week? Why keep it so friendly? That's good. I know nothing about music except I know when it's good and bad. And that's all. If one looks in the Gospels at the record of our Lord's life, we will discover that in some passages you have clear evidences of his manhood, doing those things which are necessary for all men. And in other passages you will have clear indications of his deity, doing things that no other man has ever been able to do. A good illustration of this is in our Lord asleep in the boat with the other disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee. Our Lord was asleep as a normal man. He was sleeping because he was tired. He was tired because he had been working that day. All of these things you and I know. But when the wind came up and the disciples thought that they were going to drown, these were fishermen, by the way, not landlubbers like you and me, and they thought they were going to drown because of the fierceness of the storm, and they woke him up. After rebuking them, he rebuked the waves, and he said, peace be still. And there was a great calm. And they said, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? And there is no captain of any great liner on the Atlantic or the Pacific who can ever stand up on the captain's deck and say to one of those oceans, peace be still. He can say it, but it is just as well that he doesn't, because nothing would ever happen. And if he should say it and anyone would overhear him, they would know at once he was mentally disintegrated. Now this is an illustration of the humanity and the deity of our Lord combined in the wonderful incarnate life about which we talk. Now in our text this morning, you have this also. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The first clause of this statement can be strictly human. The words that I speak unto you. Any man or woman can say this. I am saying it this morning about my own words. The words that I speak unto you. This is human. And yet, it is not to be looked upon as insignificant or trivial. I mentioned this incidentally this week. It is one thing to say, oh, well, they're just words. But after all, this is one of the most important things in the world. This is the method of communication between one human being and another. I wonder why I see some of you young men and some of you young women so eagerly looking through the mail over here each day. because you are looking for a communication. And with great eagerness, I know it is not from your mother and father.
This will be all right, especially with a check on the inside.
But this is from someone you love. And this will either make your day or spoil your day. But what is it? Well, it isn't the perfume in the letter. It's just a few words, easily written, which mean the whole world to you, and that's what they should mean. I wonder if any of you have looked up, unless you're specializing in this area, the word semantic, I mean as to its origin. I only looked it up the other day, though I read a number of books on semantics. It comes from a Greek word meaning, strange to say, things that are significant. Things that are significant. Let me illustrate the importance, the overwhelming importance of this matter of sheer communication, either orally, by a book, by a magazine, by letter, by telegraph, from the platform. How many of you have been molded by the words you've heard in the classroom, in teaching? And how many lives will be led to Christ by the words that are going to come out of your lips in the next few months, pray God? Let me illustrate. Some years ago, the Democratic Party held its national convention in Baltimore. And they were all agreed on one thing as they went to the convention, that the governor of New Jersey, by the name of Woodrow Wilson, must not be nominated as a candidate for the presidency of the United States on the Democratic ticket. This, they were all agreed on, with few exceptions. Now, when these men had gathered together, there stood up before them on the second day a man with baggy trousers